Hebrews chapter 6, we begin with verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do, if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 12, knowing that the Lord will add His own blessing to this reading from His Word. I want to call your attention in particular to the exhortation given to us in the beginning of the chapter, in verse 1, where Paul says, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection." Let us go on unto perfection. Perfection in Scripture can be thought of in three different ways. There is positional perfection, which is something that need not and we cannot improve upon. By virtue of our union to Christ, we are perfect based on the merit of Christ's life and death. His righteousness is ours, imputed to us. And that's a righteousness that cannot be improved upon. It's His righteousness. It's a perfect righteousness. We've already seen from chapter 5 and verse 9 that Christ became perfect. In other words, He became a perfect Savior by virtue of the obedience of His life and death, and is therefore the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him. Then there is what we might call relative perfection. This kind of perfection refers to our spiritual progress. We grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. We gain spiritual maturity as our understanding increases and as our experience of Christ becomes fuller and richer. This kind of perfection is never fully attained in our lifetimes, but it is something that the believer is constantly striving for. Paul makes reference to this relative perfection in that chapter we read from earlier in Philippians chapter 3, where he writes in verse 12, "Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus." So we have this relative perfection. And then there's ultimate perfection, which will be realized at the resurrection of the dead, when we'll be, as our shorter catechism states it, openly acknowledged and acquitted before God's judgment bar and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God forever. And how our hearts long for that day. Only in glory will our experience rise to meet our position of perfection. We'll be forever free, not only from the guilt and defilement of sin, but from the very presence of sin as well. The first kind of perfection, our positional perfection, is something that we reckon upon by faith. The last kind of perfection, ultimate perfection, is something that we groan for within and anticipate by faith when redemption is consummated. It is this aspect of faith that is referred to as our hope. It's this relative perfection that is in view in our text, and this is what concerns us during the days of our earthly pilgrimage, this going on to perfection. We learned in our last study that the Hebrew Christians were lacking in their strivings toward this relative perfection. Not only were they lacking in their spiritual lives, but they had digressed to the point where they needed to be reproved. So we read in verse 12 of chapter 5, Paul's rebuke to them when he says, "For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat." And so we find this reproof on Paul's part. They were not growing. They were digressing. They had become as babes. Paul is not content, however, to simply reprove the Hebrew Christians, following his own prescription to Timothy to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Beginning now in Hebrews 6, Paul exhorts the Hebrew Christians. Look again at verse 1. "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God." There's the exhortation. Chapter 5 is the reproof. Chapter 6 is the exhortation. And you know, there's a practical lesson to be learned from Paul's method here. The lesson can be applied to preachers or teachers or parents who teach their children. And the lesson is simply this. It's not enough to simply reprove or rebuke. It's not enough to discipline children only in terms of what they can't do. They must be instructed and encouraged to do what they can and should do. I've never forgotten the way this point was illustrated to me by one of my college professors when I was a student at BJ. In a classroom setting, he pointed out that it would be impossible to remove all the air from the room by trying to suck the air out of the room. Eventually, the walls would collapse if such a thing were tried. On the other hand, he pointed out that the air could be removed from the room if, instead of trying to suck the air out of the room, you instead filled the room with water. The water would displace the air. The point being that the only way you can suck out the air is to replace it with something else. And the point he was making was that it's not enough merely to place restrictions on children in our discipline, but things must be replaced with other things that are wholesome and pure. I think it's a fitting illustration for preachers and teachers and parents. I'm afraid all too often, both in the church and no doubt in many homes, the emphasis is only on what a person can't do. And if that becomes the only mode of discipline, then inevitably at some point there will be an internal collapse of sorts within a person's soul. In chapter 6, then, Paul is beginning to fill the room with water, as it were. We find the positive exhortation in verse 1, to go on unto perfection. This isn't to say that this chapter is entirely positive. A very solemn warning is sounded by Paul beginning in verse 4. A warning that has been the occasion of confusion among many Christians down through the ages. Look at the warning that is given to us in chapter 6 beginning in verse 4. Where he writes, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." This exhortation to go on unto perfection, then, is something that should not be regarded merely as good advice by Paul. The warning that accompanies the exhortation serves to magnify the importance of overcoming spiritual infancy and growing up spiritually. And so I would like to focus on that exhortation today. Simply put, we must go on to perfection. We must go on unto perfection. And in the remaining moments, I would like to present to you just a couple of thoughts. I started out with three. I reduced it to two. I'm going to save the third one for the next study. A couple of thoughts on how this is done, this going on unto perfection. How then is it done? How do we go on to perfection? Consider with me, first of all, that if we would go on to perfection, we must strive from the right foundation. We must strive from the right foundation. This is the foundation that Paul mentions in verses 1 and 2. It is this foundation that must not be laid again, but in the case of the Hebrew Christians, needed to be reinforced or set down again. Look at what it says, verses 1 and 2. "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment." We should note, I think, in verse 1, that when Paul says, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, and so on, he's not suggesting that we depart from these principles, but only that we build on these principles. We're reminded in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So we're not going away from the foundation. We're building on the foundation. And in fact, we will see in the course of our study the very close connection to the foundation when it comes to going on to perfection. When our sanctification is viewed from any other perspective than from the gospel of Christ, you could argue that we've shifted off the foundation completely. We build on the sand instead of building on the solid rock. And as Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 3, "The fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is, and that which is built on the right foundation," or that which is not built on the right foundation, I should say, "goes up in smoke, as it were." There are those who, you could say, escape hell by the skin of their teeth, being saved so as by fire, Paul writes, if indeed they're saved at all. And I add the phrase, if they're saved at all, based on what we read here in Hebrews chapter 6. We must then make sure that we're on the right foundation when we're seeking to advance to perfection. In his commentary on Hebrews, William Gouge refers to six principles that are contained in verses 1 and 2. He calls these two verses the catechism of the apostolic church. Let me give you his listing and the brief comments he provides on each of these six principles. The first one, repentance from dead works, which manifests the natural man's misery. We are studying this doctrine in the confession. And it's worth mentioning here that repentance from sin, or repentance unto life, as it's called in Acts 11 and verse 18, is one of the fundamentals of the faith. Salvation cannot be viewed apart from it. Indeed, the question would naturally arise, salvation from what? If we disregard the doctrine of repentance. Two, faith towards God, which declares the way of freeing man from misery and bringing him to happiness. And I'm sure that Gouge would view this point as being inclusive of the first thing mentioned in these verses, which is the doctrine of Christ. Three, the doctrine of baptisms, which points at the outward means of working faith and repentance and of revealing and sealing up unto us God's mercy, which are the word and sacraments. It's interesting to note here the plural use of the term baptism. He says the doctrine of baptisms, plural. And there are a number of reasons suggested as to why the term would be used in the plural. The one that makes the most sense to me is the explanation that the term refers to several set times when baptisms were administered. Gouge further suggests that the plural use of the term also functions as a literary device, which means that the term is used to include all the sacraments or all the means of grace, baptism and the Lord's Supper, as well as the Word of God and prayer. It may be that the term here in the plural is a literary device to point us to these other things as well. The means of grace, in other words. Four, laying on of hands, which hints at the order and discipline of the church. We know that the laying on of hands is called for when elders were ordained in the early church, a practice that we still follow in our denomination. And of all the principles here listed, this is the one that, in my mind, comes under the strongest attack today. The church is despised and neglected and treated as something that is unnecessary or at best optional. It's sad, I suppose, that the decline and compromises of so many churches has contributed to this sorry state of the church. But that's no excuse for Christians to throw out the baby with the bathwater, as it were. The church, when functioning as it should, is something that is essential to the Christian's life and the Christian's family. Ironically, the church is often viewed by many today as a competing interest with the family, when it ought to be viewed as something that is indispensable for the family. God has ordained it, and God knows what He's doing in the ordaining of this institution. Fifth, there's the resurrection from the dead, which refers to our bodily resurrection. I'm reminded of the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Our religion not only equips us for living our lives in this sin-cursed world, but any religion that can't take you beyond this world is a religion that in the end certainly leaves you in misery. I'm glad that we can see things to come. I'm glad that we can see beyond and know that there is coming a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness will abide and where sin will be done away. And then sixth, eternal judgment, which leads to everlasting life or everlasting death. These six principles, then, according to Gouge, appear as stones in a singular foundation: repentance, faith, the sacraments, the church, the resurrection, and eternal judgment. Underlying all these things is the phrase I referenced in our last study, which encompasses them all, which is the doctrine of Christ, leaving, therefore, the principles of the doctrine of Christ, we read in the beginning in verse 1. And I think that statement encompasses all that follows. And they're all tied together by what follows. We repent in order to turn to Him. We believe in Him. We identify with Him in baptism. We remember Him in the Lord's Supper. The church is where we present ourselves to Him. In the resurrection, we'll be perfectly conformed to Him. And He is the one who sits on the judgment throne, before whom every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So I think the first phrase there, which speaks of the doctrine of Christ, encompasses all that follows. These are the basics, the fundamentals, if you will. And we don't leave these basics, but we build on them. Our lives are affected and transformed by them. And this foundation must be so firmly planted in our minds and hearts that we should never have to relay this foundation. It needs to be so firmly entrenched in the depth of our souls that it never needs to be relayed again. If the foundations be destroyed, the psalmist asks in Psalm 11 and verse 3, what can the righteous do? There is no salvation apart from the right foundation. There is no growth in grace apart from the right foundation. There is no experience of the joy and peace and strength of salvation apart from the right foundation. It's no wonder then that the devil aims his attacks at the foundation of the Christian's faith, for if he can lure us away from these basic truths, or if he can distort these basic truths that contribute to the foundation, then he can rob the Christian of all that should be his. And if the Christian aligns himself with the devil to contribute to the destruction of the foundation, then that Christian has certainly apostatized from the faith. And the description of verses 4 through 6 would certainly apply to him. We'll come back to those verses in another study next week, the Lord willing. May we have these matters then firmly established in our minds and in our hearts. We cannot begin to go on unto perfection apart from the right foundation. May we have such a handle on them that it will never need to be said of us that we need to be retaught these basics. And may we as parents make sure that we labor to establish our children in this catechism of the basics, as it were. The first thing that is required then for going on to perfection is to make sure the foundation is laid. Would you consider next that if we're to go on to perfection, we must know what we're aiming for. We must know what we're aiming for. Our text says that we're to go on unto perfection. Our aim, then, is perfection. I elaborated in my introduction the different uses of the concept of perfection. There's positional perfection, there's relative perfection, and there's ultimate perfection. There is no point in our seeking to advance in positional perfection for something that is already perfect, cannot be improved. When it comes to advancing in relative perfection, however, it becomes necessary that we view advancing from the vantage point of cultivating stronger faith in our position in Christ. And there is, to be sure, a challenge to our faith in this regard. There is a need to take our stand in our position and to withstand the attacks of the devil. How can we reckon ourselves to be perfect when we know in our experience that we're anything but perfect? We know ourselves to be sinful. We know that even as Christians we don't yet measure up to the standards of God's law and that we still transgress those standards many times. It is at this point in particular that we're called upon for gospel obedience. You remember the text back in chapter 5 and verse 9 referring to Christ. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. The obedience he rendered was perfect. And our obedience manifested itself in our affirming his perfection and not our own. We serve a perfect Savior who lived and died in perfect conformity to the precept and penalty of God's law. Our obedience calls for us to believe in his perfection and then to believe that we are joined to him, in union with him. You could say, therefore, that our aim in striving for perfection is Christ himself. And Christ, not just as our example, though he certainly is that, but Christ as our covenant head and our substitute. Our going on unto perfection, therefore, is something that springs from the foundation of our position in Christ. As Paul puts it in Romans chapter 6 and verse 11, and this verse has always struck me as really being the essence of gospel obedience, when he writes, "Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And so you begin to see, I hope, that going on unto perfection presupposes the foundation. But going on unto perfection does not include having to reset the foundation. Let us go on unto perfection, our text reads, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and so on. Not laying it down again because hopefully it's already solidly laid down. It's already solidly in place in your hearts and in your heads so that there is no need to lay it down again. Paul is treating the matter of advancing in perfection negatively at first. He's instructing us how not to do it, in other words. If you keep having to reset the foundation, then you're failing to make progress toward perfection. If you are reckoning upon the foundational truths of the gospel, then you ought to be gaining the right motivation for going on to perfection. And in aiming for our relative perfection, we discover in the New Testament that we aim for a number of things. I mentioned these a couple of weeks ago, or some of them, when we met around the Lord's table. Let me mention them again and add to the list a couple of items. Going on unto perfection means that we aim to be complete and perfect in all the will of God. So we read in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. We certainly learn from that verse not only what we're aiming for, but we also learn how to contribute to each other, attaining the aim. Here's a good way for us all as Christians to pray for each other, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. And I think all the will of God encompasses His revealed will as well as His personal will for each of our lives. We need to know and follow His will in regard to our service to Him. So that whether you labor as a preacher or an engineer or a landscaper or a truck driver or a housewife, I labor in all of these realms, no matter which one I'm in, no matter which one you're in, I strive for perfection in this realm to know God's will, treating my vocation as nothing short of a calling from God Himself. Let's go on unto perfection then in knowing and doing the will of God. Being what you are as called of God with an aim for His glory. Going on unto perfection also means that we aim to be perfect in love. This was our theme around the Lord's table a couple of weeks ago. 1 John 4 and verse 12, no man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us. And verse 17 of that same chapter, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. Going on unto perfection, then, means knowing His love perfected in us. The pursuit of perfection encompasses knowing in increasing measure the breadth and length and depth and height of the love of Christ. This in turn encompasses being filled with all the fullness of God. I think one could argue that even when we attain ultimate perfection, there will still be room to be ever increasing, to be an ever increasing portion in our apprehension of the love of Christ. Oh, may we make great strides forward in our apprehension of His love, even now. We also aim for perfection with regard to our holiness. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. I think this verse demonstrates to us the connection between advancing to perfection and the foundation of perfection. We're to perfect holiness, but this is to be done in a particular realm, in the fear of God. It is as we learn to reverence God and reverence Christ that we go on unto perfection and holiness. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom, we're told twice in Proverbs and again in the Psalms. And since it's called the beginning, the fear of the Lord is the beginning, I think it's fair to say that the fear of the Lord is something that is foundational. This is where the cross of Christ brings us, to humble praise and gratitude as well as awe when we contemplate the atoning death of Christ, the fear of the Lord. James tells us in his epistle in chapter 1 and verse 4 that we're to let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. And in the previous verse, James tells us that it is the trying of your faith that worketh patience. This is perhaps one of the most difficult areas that we're called upon to go on unto perfection, this realm of patience. And this too must spring from the foundation of Christ. There is a purpose in grace behind my trials. I'm on the path to conformity to Christ's sufferings, as well as the path to fellowship with Him in sufferings through my trials. What am I enduring that He hasn't endured? Your sufferings through your identification with Him really, in a sense, become a badge of honor for you. The apostles certainly viewed their trials that way, and so we read in Acts 5 and verse 41, and they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. When we see then a purpose of grace in our trials, and we know that our trials spring from a loving Heavenly Father, then we'll be enabled to heed the exhortation of James when he says in verse 2 of chapter 1, my brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations or trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. So we're to aim for perfection with regard to being perfect and complete in all the will of God. We're to aim for perfection in love as Christ's love is perfected in us through our increasing apprehension of His love for us. We're to aim for perfection in holiness, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. And we're to aim for perfection in our patience, letting patience have her perfect work, that we may be perfect and entire. There is yet one more area in which we must go on unto perfection. Near the end of this epistle to the Hebrews, we read a benediction in chapter 13, verses 20 and 21, where we read, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Perfection in every good work. That's the aim now. And the danger we must guard ourselves against is the danger of thinking that there is intrinsic merit to our works. When we fall prey to that notion, then we've shifted off the foundation. Earlier in Hebrews 13, Paul writes in verse 10, "We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle." We as believers, we in contrast to the Old Testament priests, have an altar of our own. And I believe the altar we have is the altar of Christ Himself. And the way this ties into our perfection in good works is that we offer our works on the altar of Christ. In other words, I plead His merit over every endeavor that I do for Him, and then I strive to do the best I can do for Him. And our works attain perfection when they are offered on the altar of Christ. And they should, in a relative sense, increase in their quality because of my confidence in those works being graciously accepted on account of Christ. And so we see the way that we're to go on unto perfection. The foundation must be solidly laid in such a fashion that we don't need to constantly reset it. May the doctrine of Christ be so firmly embedded in our hearts that we learn how to think and speak and act from the perspective of who Christ is and what He's done for us. And may we from that foundation go on unto perfection in God's will and in His love and in holiness and patience and every good work, striving to live in the power of thanksgiving, especially to the one who by one offering hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now in our next study, as the Lord leads and enables, we'll look at the negative incentive that is given to us in verses 4 through 6 for striving for this perfection. We'll look at the theological controversy of that text, and how that text is being practically applied by Paul to the Hebrew Christians. For now, may the Lord compel us to go on unto perfection through a right understanding of the foundation, as well as a right understanding of what exactly we're aiming for. Let's close then in prayer, shall we? And let's all pray.